You gotta love that new pulpit smell. As I thought about making a joke about the new pulpit, and I thought, you know, new car smell. I know a lot of guys say they love the new car smell, and it made me sad to realize that the last time I bought a new car was 1986. The Lord has blessed me with many used cars which have lasted an amazingly long time. And I need to remind myself to be thankful for that. Every now and then I go on Craigslist or I go to some of the used car sites and I'm sort of looking through and picking what I might want to buy next. And then I realize my car that I have runs fine. It's got heat and air conditioning. It goes forward when I put it in drive and it goes reverse when I put it in reverse. And that's really all I need in life. And I wished I could look at everything with that much simplicity and just be thankful for all that God has done for me. But as I stand up here this morning, I realize that I owe you guys and gals an apology. You see, it turns out last week, I was supposed to share with you something about what the Christian Missionary Alliance is doing around the world. But I didn't. And it wasn't because I forgot that I was supposed to prepare something, although the truth is, that happens more often than I care to admit lately. I'm starting to get to that age where I think I did something and I didn't, or I was supposed to do something and I didn't remember. And I've been on this earth long enough to see that effect in other people who are slightly older than me, and it makes me even more trust in God that He's going to help me keep my brain and keep my faculties good enough to do the job that He's put me on earth to do. But as I was saying, I was supposed to give you all a missions moment last week, although I didn't know it, because, see, we have our brother Dennis. Dennis is our head elder, and he's one of those really organized people. And one thing that really organized people do is they write things down so that they don't have to remember them. And last week, when he asked me, you know, do you have your missions moment ready? You know, my first response was, you never told me to get a missions moment ready. And being a 21st century kind of guy, when I say you tell me about something, I mean you text me about it, you email me about it, you write it on my Facebook wall. But for God's sakes, please just don't tell me once and then assume I'll remember it. But Dennis didn't even do that. You see, he wrote it on the wall behind me in the sound booth. Dennis, I mean, God love him. And God does love you, Dennis, trust me. You know, he puts down who's preaching every week, and he wrote last week, Dave Love, missions moment. So after he kind of got on my case about it, I blurted out, Dennis, I never look backwards during the service. I come in, I am totally focused forward. I'm focused on the songs that we sing. I focus on the word of God being preached. I focus on who's ever leading us in our time of praising and giving our prayer requests to God. And in that moment, a whole bunch of Bible verses started jumping into my head. And I'm like, this is cool. You know, I'm actually starting to feel pretty self-righteous in this moment. Like, I got the word of God to back me up on this, people. I'm not supposed to look backwards. And, you know, there's a reality. You know, it's good to find justification for your actions in the word of God. But in that moment, I was really getting into that self-righteous kind of, hey, Dennis, let me tell you what the word of God says about turning backwards. But I didn't do that. Because I am starting to mature a little bit in the Lord. 53 years on earth, maybe about 16 years in the Lord. I'm starting to show these slightest bits of maturity. So, Dennis, there's hope for you. There really is. Anyway, so I am sorry. My apologies to Dennis. My apologies to you. Next week, I will have a missions moment. And I've written it on my phone, and I've sent myself an email, and I'll probably put something on my own Facebook wall about it. But in my moment of just self-justification last week, and I said, you know, Dennis, the Bible teaches me, don't look back. It's not the direction you're heading. And as these different Bible passages came to mind, different characters in the Bible, I thought of King David and King Solomon and the Apostle Paul. I realized, you know what? I got a sermon coming together in my head. And that's pretty exciting because that's like a full week ahead of time. I mean, normally, long about Thursday, dear Karen sends me a letter and says, what's your title? And I think, yeah, I should think of a title for Sunday because, you know, I should prepare. But so I was way ahead of the game. I'm standing here on Sunday with all these ideas, and I gave them to Karen and I gave them to Jeannie. And then yesterday I started writing my sermon. So I've made a little bit of progress. I had a title, I had a thought, but yesterday it started all coming together. So we're going to spend today a little bit of time flipping through God's Word and try to find some lessons about the concept of not looking back. So if I were to start all the way back in the Old Testament, in the first book of the Bible, can you think of anyone who probably shouldn't have looked back? Lot's wife. Oh, you people are such good students. That's why I love you. Well, I love you because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're going to go to the book of Genesis, chapter 19, verses 1 through 26. The doom of Sodom. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relationships with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. I have to pause there. You cannot keep reading at this point. What kind of weird man offers his daughters to an angry mob so that they don't attack the guests that are staying in his house? This is completely nuts. So I struggled with this, and you know, thank God for the internet, I could search out, you know, smart Bible people, because maybe they could tell me, what was this all about? So I read a bunch of commentaries, and I'll give you the best of what I found. The first one I read that kind of made a lot of sense is that Lot knew the people of Sodom very well. He knew they would have no interest in his daughters, and he was hoping that by offering his daughters to the men of Sodom, they would be offended and go away. Another explanation that I read that, I'll be honest with you, I don't like a whole lot, but maybe it's got an element of truth in it. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, the highest honor was taking care of your guests. You would put everything about taking care of your guests ahead of the people of your own family, and in particular, the women of your family. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, women were looked down upon. And I got to admit, I can't say I like that one, so I'm going to throw that one away. And then the last one I heard, and I think there's an element of truth to this, is that Lot and his family were living in Sodom for some time. And one of the dangers of setting up your house in a sinful place is that you will begin to take on the elements of that culture. So as Lot and his family had been surrounded by the sins of Sodom for so long that it never even struck him as odd to offer his own daughters up as a sacrifice to this angry mob. And I think it's something we all need to be careful about, because Jesus tells us to be in the world, but he doesn't tell us to be of the world. And perhaps what we see here with Lot offering his daughters is a case of Lot being a little too much in Sodom and of Sodom. So make your own judgments on that. I just say that's one of those strange things in the Bible that I'm going to ask Jesus about when I get there. So let's continue on in chapter 19 in verse 9. But they, the angry mob, said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and he's already acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, the angels who were staying with him, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else do you have here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his son-in-laws to be jesting. I have to stop there again. This last verse sounds awful. The angels had given Lot a message to share with his family, the people closest to him, to tell everyone that God was about to destroy this city. And his future son-in-laws laughed at him and ignored him. Do any of you have that same experience when you share about the coming destruction of Jesus Christ with your friends, with your family, with your coworkers? In Lot's case, perhaps it was just his son-in-laws had already seen the kind of man he was. He'd been living in Sodom for so long that maybe he'd picked up some of the sinful practices. Maybe they heard him talking about how when he and his uncle Abraham had moved to this area, he took all the best land for himself and stuck his uncle Abraham with that desert land for his cattle. Maybe they'd never seen him pray, never seen him talk about what God was doing in his life. So when the opportunity finally came to talk about what God was doing, they didn't believe him. They had no interest. They laughed at him. And perhaps that's what happens with some of us. People in our family or our workplace, they never see us praying. They never see us reading God's word. So when we finally try to speak the truth of God to them, they have no reason to listen to us. Definitely something to think about in our lives. Let's continue on in verse 15. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Wow. And there it is. The danger of looking back. You know, it almost seems unfair. It wasn't like the angels went to great length to warn against it. They simply said in verse 17, "Escape for your life and don't look behind you." You know, I think they could have been maybe a little bit more forceful. Maybe something like, you know, whatever you do, don't look back as we run away from Sodom. If you look back, you will immediately be turned into a giant spice that is delicious on popcorn and pretzels. Maybe they would have listened. I don't know. Maybe the phrase, don't look back or you will be swept away, would have been better translated as, don't look back or you will be assaulted. Joe, that's for you, the pun of the week. You know how hard it was to find a pun that would fit in this message? That probably took me a half hour yesterday. But seriously, we discussed this passage a few weeks ago in Sunday school. And it's honestly one of those where I think Christians struggle with combining the concept of a loving God with one who would burn a city with fire and brimstone for sinning. If anything, this passage should make us think about how bad sin really is in God's eyes. I think because God never hurls a giant flaming rock at me when I sin, I come to the conclusion that God doesn't take sin that seriously. The harsh reality is that God took sin extremely seriously. Those giant burning rocks that should have been hurled at me, God hurled at Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Jesus took the punishment for our sins. That's how serious God took it. And maybe we shouldn't take it so lightly that when we read these cases of God actually executing judgment, that he did the same thing to his own son. Something else we touched on in Sunday school that week was whether or not the relationship between the angels and Lot's wife could be viewed as an illustration of how God saves people. And I'll be honest, I get fired up when people start crossing the things that I hold near and dear to my faith about Jesus Christ. And I thought when we started questioning whether or not Lot's wife was saved, when the angels grabbed her by her arm and dragged her kicking and screaming out of the city of Sodom, and I thought, you know, I think Brother Dennis is setting me up. He's trying to see how much I'll take before I'll blurt out all my deeply held convictions and beliefs about salvation. I don't want to turn this into a sermon on the subject of once saved, always saved, or that you can't lose your salvation, because we really don't need that sermon, because once you're saved, you're always saved, and you really can't lose your salvation. Moving on. The angels did provide a way for Lot's wife to be saved. Now, they did have to physically drag her out of her house, and she did have the option of taking their advice and running away and not looking back and going to this place of safety that the angels had agreed upon. It's actually a pretty simple thing to do, just like trusting in Jesus Christ is a pretty simple thing to do. But it's something some people struggle with. Maybe there was something that kept her back from that simple act of obedience, of running towards the city of Zoar and not looking back. Maybe she loved the life she had in Sodom a little too much. The Bible suggests that Lot and his family were actually pretty wealthy. They had large herds of animals. And there's even some thought that suggests that Lot had actually gotten into a position of leadership in the governance of Sodom. That's one of the reasons he would be sitting at the gates, was to act as a judge over the events going on in Sodom. So perhaps the thought of leaving the power and prestige, and maybe even some sinful indulgences that Lot's wife had picked up, drove her to look back longingly at the city of Sodom. I fear this indecision and disobedience hold some of us back today. We find ourselves looking back, even though God has clearly shown us the path of salvation. He tells us to put our focus on what Jesus did and what he accomplished at Calvary and what he tells us to do in his word. And we find ourselves looking back at the sins of the past. And we struggle with that. You know, maybe for some of us, it was alcoholism. Maybe it was drugs. Maybe it was lustfulness and adultery. Whatever it is, sometimes we find ourselves looking back and thinking too much about them. I don't want to do that. I don't want to look back at my past longingly. I want to look forward to what Christ has in mind for me and where he's leading me today, so that I don't have to be worried about being turned into a pillar of salt. And that way I'm excited about what's coming in the future, an eternity with Christ and with all of you who have trusted in him. Now, while Lot's wife was one of the first lessons in the Bible about what happens when you look back, she's not the only one. Let's move forward some pages in our Bibles to a time when the people of Israel had been freed from being slaves in Egypt, but did not trust God or obey God, and so God had left them wandering in the wilderness. Now, the reality is that God still loved them. He still provided for them, and he fed them with manna from heaven. But that wasn't good enough for some people. Let's read about how they felt about God's care for them in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Great subtitle, "The People Complain." We still do that today. "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions.'" This sounds disgusting, people. This does not sound like a great meal, but we'll stay with it. "But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." I'm going to do some paraphrasing here. "Lord, we've got nothing to eat but this stupid manna. The stupid food that you provide for us out in the middle of the wilderness that falls from heaven every night except on the Sabbath. The stupid manna that we can bake into cakes that taste sweet like honey. The stupid manna that keeps us alive while we're out in the middle of nowhere." This is incredibly sad. God is providing miraculously for these people's lives, and they're complaining about it. But it gets even worse than that. In their desire to complain about how bad it is being led by God and fed by God, they actually start to glorify what it was like being slaves in Egypt. These people made bricks for a living. They got up every day, and they had to gather straw, and they had to gather mud, and they made bricks. And if it wasn't bad enough, the leaders of Egypt kept increasing the quota, how many bricks they have to make. And then they made them gather their own straw before they could make their bricks. This was a miserable existence, This was the life of a slave. And yet these people are telling God, we liked it better back then. I don't think they had that many fish to eat. They probably got a dried scrap for their entire family. It was probably barely enough food to survive. And yet they portray to God that they actually felt like they were better off back then. Do you ever wonder if some people are like that today when they hear the good news of Christ? They hear the gospel and what sounds good to them at first, but when the hard times come, and hard times do come, do they start to reminisce about how fun it was to get really drunk or to get really high or to go drop a lot of money in a casino? And they're lured to abandon following Christ. The consequences of abandoning follow God can be very high. Later in the same chapter from the book of Numbers, we see what happened to some of these greedy people who complained about God's provision in verses 31 to 34. The quail and the plague. Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits deep on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had been greedy. That's a pretty significant danger to looking back, to pretending that the sins behind you are better than what God has in front of you. Whether it's being turned into a pillar of salt or struck down by the plague. So how can we avoid looking back? What can we do to avoid falling into this trap? I think there's another great example in the Old Testament about how we can avoid these dangerous looks back, and it occurs in the calling of the prophet Elisha in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Gotta love it. I love the commitment that Elisha shows. He could have just walked away and followed Elijah, but no, he's way too committed for that. He slaughters his cattle, takes all his farming tools, puts them in a pile, starts a fire, and cooks the meat over it and feeds it to all the people. He's clearly not planning on retiring from being a prophet of God and going back to farming. As we would say in the modern time, Elisha is all in. As I was reading this section of 1 Kings this week, Couldn't help but think of a phrase another manager at Westinghouse often uses with me at work. Whenever we're facing a difficult task and it's our time to go rally all the troops and get them all fired up about our new project, this other manager, his name's Dante, will say to me, "Dave, burn the ships." Now, there's a story behind that phrase. Some of you who are into history might know this one. In 1519, the Spanish conquistador Hernando Cortes landed in Mexico on the shores of the Yucatan with only one objective. He intended to seize the great treasure known to be there, hoarded by the Aztec people. Cortes was committed to his mission. He was an excellent motivator. He convinced more than 500 soldiers and 100 sailors to set sail from Spain to Mexico to take the world's greatest treasure. The historic question is, how could 600 Spaniards take over hundreds of thousands of Aztec warriors? And here's what he did. He was totally committed. He was all in. And here's how Cortes got buy-in from the rest of his men. He took away the option of failure. When Cortes and his men arrived on the shores of the Yucatan Peninsula, he rallied the men for one final pep talk before leading the men into battle. And he utters these three words that change the course of history. Burn the ships. Initially, he met with resistance from the men, but he continued to press with the thought of burning the ships. He then uttered these words, "If we're going home, we're going home in their ships." And with that, Cortes and his men burned their own ships, and by burning their own ships, the commitment level of the men was raised to a whole new level, higher than even Cortes could have imagined. Amazingly, these 600 men conquered a large Aztec kingdom where others had been failing for over 600 years. With that victory, Cortes and his men took all the treasure. And you find yourself, why did they win? They didn't have a fallback position. There was no option to fail. They either had to win or die. There's a phrase that I often use in my life with following Jesus Christ. I tell people I do not have a plan B. Either following Jesus Christ with my whole heart is going to get me into heaven, or me and everybody else is going to hell. The way that Elisha followed God is the mark of a man who had no plan B. As we move into the New Testament, we see Jesus asking for the same kind of devotion from his followers. In Luke chapter 9, verse 62, we see Jesus say the following. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." This is definitely one of those situations where a picture is worth a thousand words, so I'll spare you another thousand words and just show you this picture. If you look at this picture, you see what happens to a farmer when he's trying to plow a field and he's looking back at what he's plowed and not focusing on where he's heading. Now, if we stay with this farming analogy a little longer, you see what happens when a person is more focused on what they're doing in the here and now instead of where they're heading. They end up with a crooked row. But it's worse than that, because now every row that follows that, if he continues to look at just that row he plowed, the next row is going to be crooked also. In fact, it's probably going to be even more crooked. And the more you focus on all the trouble you're having doing a straight line, you end up ruining the whole field. And so by the time you get to the edge, some of those rows don't even lead to the end of the field. They just wander off the sides into the woods. Now let's look at this in a spiritual sense. Let's say we decide to follow Jesus Christ, but we're more focused on what we're doing instead of what Jesus Christ is doing in our life and focusing on him and learning from what he's trying to teach us. If we're focusing on our own work, we might end up wandering away from that objective, the goal we should be heading for. And just like the farmer's field, Everyone who follows us is going to make the same mistake. Instead of focusing on what the Lord wants them to do, they're going to be trying to follow us, and their roads are going to be even more crooked than our roads. And just like with the field, by the time you get to the ends of the people you're trying to reach, they're not even making it to the end of the field. They're wandering off the sides and never finding their way to Jesus Christ. I like this picture that I found while I was looking for a good crooked farming row. You know, it's hard to find a crooked farming row picture on the internet, but I like this picture a lot more. It's a farmer teaching another farmer how to plow straight lines. He tells him to focus on a tree at the end of the field and plow straight towards it. The tree that the farmer sees to focus on is the cross of Jesus Christ. When we focus on the cross of Jesus, not only is our life following the shortest and most direct path to salvation, so is everybody else who follows us. They learn that we should be focusing on Jesus and not on what we do as people. So after all this, I found myself asking, can anyone really do this? Can anyone go through life truly focused on Christ and not get caught up looking back at all the sins they've committed in their life? Even harder, can they focus on Jesus with all the chaos going on around us? In a crazy world of politics and terrorists and creepy, creepy, creepy Halloween costumes, is it possible to stay focused on Christ? I believe as I read Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians, I see this attitude that we are to take. Now, I have to pause here and just offer another apology. The verse I'm going to read is the verse I actually gave Karen last Sunday. And when I first sat down and wrote this sermon, I wrapped it up without ever using this verse. So I realized this morning, if it's on the bulletins, I should use it. So I'm going to use this. I'm going to use it as our hope that it is possible to live a life focused on Christ and not what's going on in this world. So as we look in Philippians chapter 3, we see Paul, a man who's living in a world turned upside down with the battles between the Roman Empire trying to force paganism and idolatry and immorality on the people on one side, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to force dead religion on the people on the other side. And in the midst of that crazy, chaotic battle, I see Paul write the following to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Victory is possible if we stay focused on Jesus Christ. And as I think about that, I find myself going back to the beginning of our message today and thinking about Lot's wife. Was Lot's wife saved when she was being dragged from her home by the angels? To use Paul's wording, Lot's wife hadn't laid hold of that salvation. Salvation was out there. It was available to her. But she wasn't forgetting what lay behind, and she wasn't straining forward for what lie ahead. Let's not the same thing be said of us. Let's not get all caught up in the sins of the past or the chaos around us. Let's look forward to an eternity with Jesus Christ, worshiping Him, praising Him, celebrating together as a family in heaven forever. Then we will have truly laid hold of our salvation, the salvation that we were always growing in, and will truly be ours when we live it with Jesus Christ.